Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is so good to be here with all of you this morning. We are in our third week of our series, Through the Valley. And as we continue to work our way through the book of John, that's where we're going to be probably for a while. So there are usually some common elements that we experience as we endure valleys. I mean, most of the time, we are uncertain about how things are going to unfold in the valley. We have little control about the events that are happening. And we try to have a plan on how to proceed, and that plan usually goes right out the window, right? I mean, that's usually what happens. And quite honestly, when you're in the valley, you really don't know how you're going to get through it. You feel like, I just don't know how I'm going to get through this. But more often than not, there's a root aspect that is occurring in all of these things. And that root is fear. Fear is the root. We want to know how to go through the valley without fear. That's what we want to learn today, right? So as we look at how Jesus responded to the events in the Father's plan, we want to keep our eyes fully on him because he seems to tackle each stage of this journey of the valley with no fear, doesn't he? And that's the title of our message today, Without Fear. How many of you guys ever went to a haunted house? Oh, yeah, there's some hands up in the room. Good, right? Yep. So usually what sets the anticipation as we enter is the fear of the unknown, right? You're going into this thing and you don't know what to expect. I mean, this is a place you've probably never been before. And even if you were there a year before, it's probably changed because they want to shake it up a little bit. Now, those of you who enjoy those opportunities to be caught off guard would likely not go through it over and over again because it would be the same. And you'd know what to expect the second time, right? It would kind of get boring. Now, as we've said throughout our series, we're all going to go through valleys. The question we hope to answer today is, when we do, is there a way to do so without fear? To follow Jesus' example, it seems we need to be able to walk through these dark places, knowing first we are not alone and that he's going to guide us through them. So the premise for the message today is, can faith replace fear? Can faith replace fear? So if you've been with us, you know this series started in the 18th chapter of the book of John. And today we're actually going to pick up in the 15th verse of that chapter. So if you have your Bibles or your digital devices, you want to be in the 18th chapter of John, scroll down there to chapter verse 15. And we're going to go all the way through 27 today. So it picks up with Simon Peter. It says this, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus replies, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing there warming himself, so they asked him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I'm not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him at the garden? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. God, as we unpack your word this morning, we want to understand we want to understand how to go through a valley without fear. So would you use this message and use the example of Peter to speak to us, to challenge us, to shape us, to mold us, and to guide us? Because we know we're going to go through the valley. The question is how we go through it. So help us to do that this morning as we listen to your word and we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we had left off last week at the scene where Jesus was being arrested. He was in the garden and they came through the valley to get him, and they were arresting him and they were taking him back through the Kidron Valley to the high priest's courtyard. And it was 200 men that had come to take him back there. Now, as he was led back to the courtyard, we learn from today's passage that Peter had followed him, right? Along with another disciple. And that's where we pick up in verse 15 and 16 this morning of John 18. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the courtyard, high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. So the first thing that we discover in this passage is that apparently after Jesus was arrested and the disciples had scattered, they apparently somewhat regrouped to follow him back, at least some of them, Peter and this other disciple. And I would gather that maybe some of the other disciples, since they also give us a record of what happened, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So they had followed him back through the valley, maybe at a distance, but they had followed him back. As we read this passage, you might be like, well, who's another disciple? Who is that? Well, there's a lot of speculation as to who this disciple is, but there really shouldn't be a whole lot because scholars argue about this because the description of this disciple is not clear. And that's why his identity is drawn into question. With that said, however, there is really strong support that the disciple being described here is John. John, the one who's written the book. John, in his own gospel, if you recall, he never identifies himself by name. He always identifies himself as the disciple Jesus loved. But the distinction here is obviously different, right? It's another disciple, not the one Jesus loved. In fact, throughout his record, John always identifies people by their proper names. So this is kind of unusual that he would call someone that was just another disciple, rather than use their name. But because John had not used the common phrase, the disciple Jesus loved here, that has caused some scholars to doubt that this is who this is. Now, you might ask the question, why would John do this? I mean, he's called himself the beloved disciple, or disciple Jesus loved, all these other times. Why in this moment has he chosen to change his identity? Now, we can speculate. Because remember, at the arrest, Peter stood up, struck the guy's ear off, Malchus' ear off, and we don't know where John is at. There's no record of John doing anything. So maybe John is thinking, I'm not worthy to be called the disciple Jesus loves or the beloved disciple. And he allows his guilt to question how Jesus identifies him. If this is the case, we can certainly relate, can't we? When we operate outside of the will of God, we might question why Jesus would call us his. We might question, how can he love me when I choose fear instead of faith? And fear causes us to doubt whose we are. It can skew the truth God wants us to accept, that we're his. Now, we don't know for certain this is why John would identify himself this way, but it's not hard to see why it would be possible, right? I'm not telling you that this is truth. I'm just telling you that there's quite a possibility why he would do it this way. And we can identify with that possibility. The other factor that draws scholars to question this might be John is that it says he knew the high priest. Now, it's unclear how John would have known the high priest. But there could have been a number of connections. We can just use some logic to deduct them. One is that while he wasn't a rich family, John's family wasn't a rich family, he was an affluent family. He had many boats. He was a fisherman. So for all we know, the high priest could have gotten their fish from John's family. He could have been the delivery guy to bring the seafood. I mean, I don't know, but it's possible. But somehow, John was let into this courtyard based on a relationship. We don't know a whole lot about that relationship, but there must have been some relationship. Who knows? Maybe he knew some of their families were connected somewhere down the road. And that relationship actually allowed Peter to enter with him. Now, maybe it wasn't just Peter. Maybe the other disciples got in based on that too, but that's not what we're told here. So we just have to figure that they either witnessed from the outside or they were allowed in as well. But the record here kind of shifts focus to Peter, right? It's not really so much about Jesus, it's about Peter. And while he would not have been allowed in without John's connection, it seems his identity is more important to those in the courtyard. The servant girl asks this question that feeds the fear Peter's experiencing. Verse 17, You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. He replied, I am not. Now Peter has been ID'd. He's been identified. And his response reveals what he's feeling. We should notice first that this was not all about Peter, but to him it was. I mean, to him, he's thinking, this is all about me. And he let his fear articulate his answer. Because the servant girl did not ask if he was alone, if he alone was a disciple of Jesus, but if he was a disciple of Jesus in addition to the others. So she's not really isolating Peter. She's kind of including him in this group. In other words, she knew at least one other disciple of Jesus and maybe more, but Peter was afraid of what might happen if he was included in those who followed Jesus or was identified as a disciple of Jesus. And what occurred in that moment is Peter allowed his fear to move him away from Jesus. Peter allowed his fear to direct him in a different direction. Now, Jesus knew this was going to happen, and he knew that this was how he was going to respond because he foretold of this. If you're in your Bibles, you can flip back to chapter 13 and you'll see the words that where it says Peter is going to deny, or Jesus predicts Peter's denial of Jesus. And he says these words. This is what Peter says to Jesus. Lord, I will lay down my life for you. But that's not what he's willing to do here, is it? Jesus said in that passage following that, he said, no, before this day is over, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. As we consider this, let's look at how the psalmist tells us to handle the times when we're in the valley, the times when we're tempted to be fearful. He says these words in Psalm 23:4. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Now, I want you to consider this, because this could have perfectly described Peter had he been secure in his relationship with God. He could have walked into this moment with faith, with power, with strength. I mean, he certainly could have envisioned that in this moment he was in the valley of the shadow of death. He was there. This could have been the end for him. Yet his response reveals he feared evil. And the other thing that we need to look at here is his response is a stark contrast to how Jesus responded when asked who he was. When Jesus was asked his identity, he stood firm without fear. And he says, I am he. But when Peter responded, his response was fear-driven. And he says, I am not. I am not. Now, these two responses are stark contrast. One is truth. One is a lie. Think about that. Jesus spoke truth when he said, I am he. Peter lied when he said, I am not. So is it much difference for us as we try and navigate the valleys? I mean, when we're in the valleys, won't we be asked questions like, if God loves you so much, why would he have you go through this? Right. I mean, we face kind of questions like that. Or questions like, why has God turned his back on you? You're in this valley. Where's God in it? Why has he turned his back on you? Why isn't he answering your prayers? Why are you going through this? Or even as Job experienced as he walked through his valley and his friends kind of rallied around him and they're like, hey, Job, you must have some kind of sin in your life that God's punishing you for. You're in this valley because you put yourself there. When we face the valleys, the world may question whose we are. The world may doubt whose we are. But how we respond to the valley really has to do with us. I mean, when we enter the valley, we usually have a plan in mind how to get through it, don't we? I'm going to do this. I'm going to take this route. This is what I'm going to take to fix this. I know what I'm going to do to get through the next thing. Some of you are laughing. But in the midst of it, the question we have to ask ourselves is, whose plan are we going to trust? Are we going to trust our plan or God's plan? Will the outcome be the same by trusting ourselves as it would be by trusting God? I would probably venture, I'd be pretty sure, like a 95, maybe even 99.5% positive that if we trust God through it, the outcome's going to be different. It's going to be different. And the reality is we can respond one of two ways. We can our response can be rooted in what we know or believe, or in what God knows and believes about us. See, as we go through the valley, it's really not about our plan. It's about what He wants to do in the valley, in us, through us. And we have to remember whose we are. We have to remember this. Because the valley can be the catalyst the enemy wants to use to get us to listen to his lies, causing us to doubt. And that doubt ultimately turns to fear. Think about that. The enemy wants to use the valleys of our life as a catalyst to get us to listen to him. See, see, see. God doesn't love you. See, he's not answering your prayers. See, who's God? Where's he at now? Now, how many of us, as we have been in the valley as followers of Christ, ask, where is Jesus in this? Yeah, I've been there. I've been there. In the valley, you're in the valley. I'm like, Jesus, where are you? Hey, where are you? I need you now. I'm desperate. I'm hurting. I have a plan, but it ain't working. Where are you? So what do we do in the valley? I'll tell you what we do. We need to be, as a follower of Christ, we need to be confident, not in a certain outcome, but that he's there with us in it, that he's walking with us through it. We need to remember what God has promised, that he's never going to leave us or forsake us. And because of that, we do not need to fear. Look at Deuteronomy 31:6. Now, this is way back when God was talking to the Israelites. And this is Moses communicating to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord God goes with you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. Why would Moses say that to Joshua? Because he'd experienced God's hand in his life. He led him for 40 years through the desert. And not once did he leave them in that place. He walked with them, despite how they responded. Now you got to understand that Joshua's probably looking down on the promised land as he's hearing these words, and he's got to go through this river, probably the lowest part of the region, to get to the promised land. So he's going to go through a valley. He's going to go through some challenges. I mean, think about this. Where they were going, the nations that they were going to overtake were bigger, they were stronger, and they had more resources. They knew that. They had sent spies in. They knew that these people were big. They were daunting. But God was going before them. He was going to make a way. He had a plan in mind. And they weren't going to go through this valley or this challenge alone. Let me ask you this question. What if Joshua had only focused on himself and the resources he had? How would things have looked different? Yeah, it would have probably been a downer. But isn't that how Peter responded? Right? I mean, focusing only on himself and his comfort and his safety. Even in the next verse, there's evidence. Peter is kind of really just concerned with his needs. Look at verse 18. It was cold, which we know is cold in the desert, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Now think about that. It's kind of weird that he would even be there that close to all these officials in this place. I mean, these officials and servants that probably were present when Jesus was arrested, if not all, at least some, because we know that if you look back at the account, there were servants there. In fact, Malchus was a servant. He may have even been there. Who knows? Maybe he was still in amazement and looking in the mirror at his ear. I don't know. But what we can know from this is that it's night. And what John does in his gospel is he kind of communicates something to us. When we see cold and night, it means it's a dark place. It's a solemn place. It's a lonely place. It's a place that the light is not present. It's away from Jesus. And that's where he is. away from Jesus right now. Now, I want you to think about this because not too long ago, Jesus was arrested as he was coming out of the garden and it was dark, it was night. But yet, did you notice there was no mention of it being cold? All of a sudden now, it's cold. But Peter is willing to risk something, isn't he? He's willing to risk something to have his need met. I mean, he's standing with people that could have easily identified him. I mean, this is the guy that struck Malchus's ear off. I mean, you don't forget somebody like that. Now, while this is happening, while Peter's out warming himself, there Jesus was standing before Annas in his inner circle. Look at verses 19 through 21. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus responds, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Now, we don't know the detailed question the high priest asked Jesus. We only know that he inquired about who followed him and what he'd been teaching, right? But Jesus' response was not aimed at answering the question. In fact, his response was rooted in how he knew this proceeding should be going as Jewish law dictated. Jesus, like any other Jew, should not be on trial without someone testifying to the charges against him. Yet there was no witnesses. But his response also communicates to the priest, "Listen, you should already know what I've been teaching, since I was teaching it in your temples, in your synagogues, and your people were around when I was doing it. I didn't do it in secret. I did it in open." Now, not only that, you don't even have a priest here to testify against me. I did it in a community, and there was crowds gathered around me, and you have not one person from this crowd to accuse me of anything. Well, that response invoked a response from one of the officials. In verses 22 through 23, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Now, what should strike us here is instead of being Jesus being defended, God in human form, this official defended the high priest, man presuming a godly form. Think about that. That is just the opposite, upside down, flipped up stuff. And that's not uncommon today. It's not uncommon today. People are more inclined to defend certain people or even certain traditions over Jesus. There's churches that are willing to do that. They're willing to defend certain things over Jesus. But Jesus is over all. That's messed up. That's messed up. Worldly traditions and positions can sometimes raise up to heights higher than they deserve because of the way things have been done for so long. Because of the worldly influence that has allowed to come into the church to the way that things are done, the way things are done. And what happens is it causes people to turn from the truth. And what happens is something that shouldn't be worshipped becomes worshipped. And fear can drive this response as well, because many people fear change. Many people want to keep things the way they were instead of the way they should be. I just wonder, as Martin Luther walked up to that chapel and took his 95 theses that he discovered as he spent time in God's Word, and found truths that were not being lived out in the church, and he nailed them to that door, what he conquered when he did. He conquered more than tradition. He conquered fear. He went through that valley without fear. Now listen, he faced some persecution, but he did it based on the truth. But it must have been fear that drove these officials, because Jesus remained bound throughout this whole process. Verse 24 tells us, "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." That's what was happening, right? Now, wait a minute. Who's the high priest here? I mean, wasn't Jesus already before the high priest? And so you're like thinking, who is the high priest? There's another high priest? I thought there was only one high priest. That's right, there's only one high priest. So let me tell you what the history is here so you can understand what's happening in this passage. Here's the history. While Caiaphas was the acting high priest, Annas was the patriarch of this family. And Caiaphas was the son-in-law, actually, of Annas. And what happened was, let me see if I can get this name right, when Pilate disposed Annas from his position. Now, this was a position by Mosaic law that would last a lifetime. You never got out of it. But he was only in this position from 6 AD to 15 AD. That's all he was in there. He was, so that's 9 years. 9 years. And then Pilate came in and said, you're done. I don't want you anymore. But what happened was, this is really strange, that throughout this process, most of Annas' family became high priests. All his five sons, and now this guy, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was now the high priest. So what happened was, as the patriarch, everything would kind of flow from him, even though he wasn't in charge. So that the plan was that Jesus was going to go before him, and I don't know, maybe he was going to communicate to Caiaphas, hey, we need to get rid of him. Yes, this is bad. I don't know why they did that. But Caiaphas was the one who had the power. Like, Pilate wasn't going to listen to Annas, so he had to go before Caiaphas, and that's where he was sent. The other thing is that many in the church at that time still considered that Annas was the high priest, their high priest, because, you know, this was Mosaic law, and this was and not governmental law, which had deposed him. So as Jesus was being sent to Caiaphas, John gets back to what's happening with Peter in the courtyard as we wrap up today in verses 25 through 27. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they ask him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, the rooster began to crow. Now, so as time passes in the courtyard, more people seem to be curious as to whether Peter was with Jesus. And if you read other accounts, if you read the other Gospels, you'll get more details. This wasn't like instantaneous, this was happening. Hours had passed, or an hour had passed in between these accusations. It wasn't just like bam, bam, bam. But I want you to think about something. In the courtyard, there seems to be more evidence and more witnesses against Peter than in the accusations inside the temple against Jesus. I mean, the people in the courtyard had seen Peter with Jesus, right? And as these questions are asked, Peter adamantly denies their claims. He should be the one on trial. They've got the witnesses against him. Yet Jesus is on trial. Flipped upside down. So as he does so for the third time, he hears the rooster crow. And what John does not record is what Luke the other gospel writers do. But I want to just look at Luke's account real quick here because it gives us some key insights in this. And you'll probably be familiar with this. It's Luke 22, 60b through 62 says these words, "Just as he was speaking, Peter, the rooster crowed." As he was denying Jesus, the rooster crowed. "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then he remembered the words the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." And as we wrap this up, we see two things happening. Peter realized in that moment that his fear had overtook his dedication. His fear controlled his relationship, no longer his faith. He let fear direct his response. And as that became a reality to him, he lost it. You can imagine how he felt about himself in that moment. He just lost it. And he wept bitterly. Because he knew that he had not walked through that valley without fear. He knew that he had fallen short. He had not been strong and courageous. But instead, he had been weak and timid. And in this moment, we can understand how Peter would weep. He had just confirmed what Jesus said. He had just let Jesus down. He'd given in to his fear and his flesh and denied what he knew to be true. In fact, in this moment, Peter denied the only one who could save him from himself. How does that relate to us? I mean, what can we learn from Peter? I'd say we can ask ourselves this question. How will we respond in the valley? I mean, maybe we're not even aware of the valley we're in right now. Maybe you just feel like you're not in a valley. Maybe you're just okay. So maybe a better question is to ask, what do we fear the most right now? What is the thing that holds the most fear in our life? And how can we overcome that fear? Do we have the courage to stand in it, knowing that Jesus is right there with us? Does that change the fear? Does that change the valley? I mean, can we face it knowing that Jesus loves us and cares for us, and he doesn't want to leave us alone? Not only that, but that he's doing battle for us because he's for us and not against us, as Paul reminds us. See, when we face the valleys of life, we're going to face. We can do it with confidence and without fear because of these things in mind. Because we know that we're not alone. Because he's standing with us. Because we know he's for us and not against us. And maybe the valley is the place where he needs to mold and shape us. The encouragement that God wants us to leave here with today is, do not lose heart in the trial. Do not lose heart in what you fear. In fact, do not continue to fear or worry or doubt. Instead, he wants you to know that you need to stand firm on the truth and know that you are not alone. Know that you're not alone. Somebody needs to hear that this morning. That you need to stand in this and know that you're loved and that he cares for you and that you're not alone. And that he's there, and when we are strong and courageous because of him, we need not fear. Because our strength is rooted. It's grounded in Jesus. That was the whole foundation for his coming. To give us that. To help us overcome the fear of death. What did Jesus say? I've come not that they would have death, but that they would have life abundant. You can't have life abundant if you're living in fear, can you? So I'd say that there's four principles that we need to walk away from with this morning. Four principles to walk through the valley without fear. Number one, he's there. I'm just telling you, you're going to face a valley. And just knowing, just having this in mind, that he is there with you in it, that's the beginning of understanding. That's the beginning of the walk of being able to get through it. That's how you take the next step, knowing that he's there. And let me tell you, when you're in the valley, you don't feel strong. You feel weak. You feel like you can't do it. So when you're in the valley, number two, he is your strength. When you need strength, turn to him. He's already there. So turn to him. And you might get in this place and you feel like, oh my gosh, I just feel like I'm all alone and he's not answering these prayers. Well, let me tell you that he's not going to leave you. He does not leave you in the valley. He takes you through the valley. That's what this psalmist tells us, that we're taken through the valley. And then number four, that he's for us. That he's for us. He's for us. That gives us strength. That gives us faith to press on. So how do we face the valley without fear? We know he's there. We know he's our strength. We know that he's not going to leave us. And we know that he's doing battle for us. Come on. We can get through the valley because of that without fear. So church, as we go through the valley, you're going to go through the valley. You need to have faith in these things. Not in what you have. Not in what you think you need. But in him. In him. And he will carry you. He will carry you. So God, thank you. What else can we say but thank you? Because we are not strong enough to go through this alone. We can't. The valleys just tear us up. And in our flesh, we would fail like Peter did. We'd fall short, and then we left bitterly weeping because we didn't have the faith to walk through. But you teach us, you shape us, you mold us, you give us your word to guide us. You tell us that you're there, that you're for us and that you're our strength and that you're not going to leave us in it. That's encouragement. So I want to pray for anyone in this room this morning or anyone here in this message who is in the valley, that you would wrap your arm around them and let them know that you're there with them, that you give them the strength, that you're not going to leave them and that you're for them. Let those be the truths that they hold on to, that give them the ability to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what we ask this morning. In the powerful name of Jesus, who gives us this confidence. Amen.